Well, welcome again. It's good to have you here, and we're starting out a series in the book of Judges. You'll find it on page 169. Judges has a double introduction that goes right through into chapter 3, and we're going to do the first half of the introduction of the book today and look at the general principle of why compromise with a culture that wants to take you away from our faithful God. And there'll be more specifics then as the book unfolds and as we go along. So you'll find that on page 169, we're going to read all of chapter 1 and down to chapter 2, verse 5. And so I advise you to fasten your seatbelts for this and for the series. Okay, there, you'll notice a lot of place names. You're probably thinking, where's this, where's that? Don't worry too much about locations or place names per se, but look at the pattern that begins to develop and things that are repeated as you go along, and I'll help you pick up on some of those bigger themes when we come to consider it. So, after the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" The Lord answered, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands." Then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, "Come up with us into the territory allotted to us to fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you into yours." So the Simeonites went with them. When Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. It was there that they found Adoni-Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and Perizzites. Adoni-Bezek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. Then Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have picked up scraps under my table. Now God has paid me back for what I did to them." They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The men of Judah attacked Jerusalem also and took it. They put the city to the sword and set it on fire. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev, and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, "I'll give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer." Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, "What can I do for you?" She replied, "Do me a special favor. Since you've given me the land in the Negev, give me also springs of water." Then Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. The descendants of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenite, went up from the city of Palms with the men of Judah to live among the people of the desert of Judah in the Negev near Arad. Then the men of Judah went with the Simeonites, their brothers, and attacked Canaanites living in Zephath, and they totally destroyed the city. Therefore, it was called Hormah. The men of Judah also took Gaza, Ashkelon, and Ekron, each city with its territory. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They took possession of the hill country, but they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. As Moses had promised, Hebron was given to Caleb, who drove from it the three sons of Anak. The Benjamites, however, failed to dislodge the Jebusites, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. Now the house of Joseph attacked Bethel, and the Lord was with them. When they sent men to spy out Bethel, formerly called Luz, the spies saw a man coming out of the city, and they said to him, "Show us how to get into the city, and we'll see that you're treated well." So he showed them, and they put the city to the sword, but spared the man and his whole family. He then went to the land of the Hittites, where he built a city and called it Luz, which is its name to this day. But Manasseh did not drive out the people of Beth Shan, or Taanach, or Dor, or Ablim, or Megiddo, and their surrounding settlements, for the Canaanites were determined to live in that land. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites living in Gezer, but the Canaanites continued to live there among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the Canaanites living in Kitron or Nahalon, who remained among them, but they did subject them to forced labor. Nor did Asher drive out those living in Akko, or Sidon, or Elab, or Akzib, or Helba, or Aphek, or Rehob. And because of this, the people of Asher lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land. Neither did Naphtali drive out those living in Beth Shemesh or Beth Anath. But the Naphtalites too lived among the Canaanite inhabitants of the land, and those living in Beth Shemesh and Beth Anath became forced laborers for them. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And the Amorites were determined also to hold on to Mount Heres, Ajalon, and Shalbim. But when the power of the house of Joseph increased, they too were pressed into forced labor. The boundary of the Amorites was from Scorpion Pass to Selah and beyond. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? Now therefore I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your sides, and their gods will be a snare to you. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud, and they called that place Bochim, and there they offered sacrifices to the Lord. And so reads God's word. Plenty to chew on there. Father, we pray now you refresh us as we come to your word, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Ireland is changing, and we need to change with it. Those were the words in the past week of one of our politicians named Richard Bruton. And it seems like such a reasonable thing to say, doesn't it? But what he really means is Ireland doesn't want God anymore. And we need to stop matters of faith from interfering with our culture. What he really means is that people of faith, well, they need to get with the times they live in. They need to amend their outdated convictions to suit a modern and progressive Ireland. And they need to be more reasonable, more accommodating, more realistic. And cultural change in Ireland has been celebrated as a break from the old regime and an old repressive regime. But in fact, it's just been replaced with a new repressive regime that demands your cultural obedience, or at least your silence. Ireland is changing, and we need to change with it. Sounds reasonable, but I think it's more threatening than inviting. And in the wake of the referendum result, there's been no end of commentary here on how we're entering into a bold new era of freedom, an era when the individual is in control of their own destiny, an era where individual freedom surpasses all, an era that's free from the nuisance of God. An era where everyone does what is right in their own eyes. And so we come to the book of Judges. It's a book that speaks loudly and clearly into present-day Ireland and into our hearts. And the last sentence of the book captures the theme of anarchy, as we've entitled the series. The very last word on page 187 says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. Personal autonomy, personal freedom, personal choice, and the implications of that is what the book is about. And today, not only is that sentiment welcomed, but it is demanded as the only right way to live in a civilized culture. But the author of Judges is not celebrating. It was anarchy and it was ugly. And Judges is a dark book. And it's a brutal description of the anarchy that follows when those with a rich heritage of faith abandon that by compromising with the culture around them. And it's shocking what you find in its pages. But even in the relentless and disturbing downward spiral of an unfaithful people, caught up in making increasingly worse mistakes, the Lord remains faithful. Now, these are dark days for Ireland, an Ireland full of individuals determined to do what is right in their own eyes. Yet this is nothing new, and God remains faithful to his covenant people. And so I want to ask us today, as we begin this book, why compromise with a culture that wants to lead you away from our faithful God? The book begins in verse 1 with the death of Joshua. The Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" So Moses had led the people from slavery in Egypt to the edge of the land that had been promised to Abraham long ago. Moses dies and Joshua takes over the mantle of leadership. And he was a faithful and brave man, and he leads the people to the land that God had promised them. And so Judges covers the long period of time from Joshua's death and the establishment of a monarchy, of a king, one that would rule over the whole land. And in the meantime, in this book, we have no king ruling, no human king, but we do have various tribes, and we have what's called judges. Now, they're not like judges in the legal sense that we think of them today, but leaders who bring rescue from the enemy, basically. Now, you might have heard of some of them, like Samson, for example, and they are increasingly not model citizens. But up till now, there had been a passing of leadership from one key figure to another, but that's missing here in this opening verse. And it's a hint of a much bigger problem that's beginning to emerge. Now, I mentioned Judges has something of a double introduction. Joshua does appear again after his death, so to speak, in chapter 2. David will look at that after that for you next week. But despite a leading figure, in the absence of a leading figure even, they still seem to get off to a good start because they consult the Lord. They ask him who will be the first to go up and fight. And so they want their orders from the commander-in-chief, and they ask the Lord for answers. And the Lord gives them an answer. He says, "Judah is to go. I have given the land into their hands," one of the tribes. So far, so good. So Judah attacks in verse 3, or rather he joins up with the Simeonites, their brothers, and they fight against the Canaanites. And when they attack in verse 4, the Lord gives the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. Judah attacks, but it is the Lord who gives the enemy into their hands. That's precisely what he said he would do. He's proving himself faithful, and 10,000 fall. Now, you may already find yourself getting very uncomfortable with this book, even disgusted with the idea of 10,000 people being struck down. How can God approve the wiping out of innocent people and taking their land only to give it to others who weren't there in the first place? Is this not a prime example of something we should distance ourselves from culturally and in the Bible? But the people in the land, as far as God was concerned, were not innocent. They were fond of burning their children alive in honor of their gods, just to mention one thing. And God had had enough of their wickedness, and the conquest was his long-coming judgment on them. And nobody likes the idea of God judging anybody for anything, but the scriptures are full of it, not least Jesus. But at this unique time in history, the Israelites were agents of God's justice, but they were not given the land because they were in any way superior to the people who they took over. Quite the opposite. They were actually hopelessly stubborn, as we'll see. And they would be no better off without the Lord's undeserved favor and kindness. And so we get just 4 verses in, and we move out from this big picture into some specific gory detail like you find in horrible histories, where they find the king, Adonai Bezek, and in verse 6, they chase him down and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And he says, well, I more or less did the same myself many times over, and it looks like I got what I deserve, in verse 7. But the question is, why are they behaving exactly like the people that they're taking over? Something's not right. They were not told to cut off his fingers and toes. They were told to kill everybody. They seem to have decided to put their own twist on obedience. So we're just a few verses in, and already the Israelites are sitting lightly on what God has said. And already they're beginning to reflect the culture surrounding them and being selective in their obedience. Now, the writer doesn't make any comment on this, but all is not well, as becomes increasingly obvious. Compromise leads to more compromise. So they do advance for now, and as they do, we come upon a rather different scene that isn't gory, but maybe just as offensive to the modern reader all the same, in verse 12. Caleb said, I'll give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it, so Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. Now, as we would say in Ireland, what's the crack with that? It reads very odd. But Caleb was an honorable man, right? And he was still full of fight and a burning love for God, even into his 80s. But I tell you what, he was not one for compromising. And he was a good man who wanted good for his daughter. He was a man who shares a zeal for God and is willing to fight for it. A man who will take hold of God's promise and doesn't want to compromise to the surrounding culture. Now, we read that and think that's an awful thing that he did. But in the context, it's precisely the opposite. He wants the best for his daughter. And so Othniel fights and is given this daughter, Aksa, in marriage. Now, Othniel is no random bloke, because he goes on to be the first and best of the judges that we learn about, a model deliverer. And his daughter, Caleb's daughter, she knows her own mind too. She's a woman of wit and intelligence and charm, as we see in verses 14 to 15, where she approaches Caleb and asks not just for the land, but for means of irrigating the land. She's respectful and industrious, and what father could refuse a daughter like that? And so he gives her her request. So this is here as a model unit, a model believing family in the land, showing you that the land is there for the taking. Good marriages are there to be had. And as the book goes on, we'll see that that kind of commitment is what prevents compromise, but it's not what the rest of the book shows us. As the book goes on, we'll see that marriage to non-believers destroys the people. Why? Because it causes them to absorb the culture and leads them away from God. Now, we're reading about it in 2 Corinthians, and there is pressure and temptation among some of us to be in relationships with non-Christians, attempting to rationalize it and to justify it because, well, the person is just so warm, so attractive, and they're not hostile to what I believe. But the Lord has clearly spoken to explicitly say, don't do that. Don't make those compromises. Why? Why compromise? Why disobey? It has the potential to destroy your faith. One compromise leads to another and can lead you away from a faithful God. So why do that? So this marriage scene here is to show us how God's people were meant to reshape the world by modeling an alternative, to make it the land of the people of God. But instead, what happens is that they become exactly like the people in the land, and they're a blessing neither to themselves or anybody else. They compromise in the small things, and it leads to compromise in the fundamental things. And so after the bright spot of the marriage scene, the passage basically goes steadily downhill, and we get some hints of its descent. There in verse 16, you might not have noticed, but there's a little comment by the narrator that the men of Judah live among the people of the desert of Judah. So you're meant to kind of read that and go, not sure about that. Seems very civilized, very accommodating, but that was not what they were told to do. So there is a loss of confidence in the authority of God's word beginning to grow and emerge. A relational distance is appearing, and yet the Lord is still patiently with them. But the rot soon sets in. You notice that comment again in verse 19, that they were unable to drive the people from the plains because they had iron chariots. You're meant to read that and say, so what? Iron chariots? What's the deal with that? Big deal. Didn't the Lord deliver them from Egypt when an entire fleet of the most sophisticated vehicles of war at the time were bearing down on them in their tens of hundreds, and the Lord just swept them all out from under their feet through the Red Sea? Chariots were no obstacle in the past, and the Lord is just the same. So something deeper is wrong. And their reaction exposes a deeper problem. There's a shift in perspective, a loss of confidence. Their faith in God and His word has been compromised, and the cracks are starting to show. And despite their history and experience of God's powerful rescue, the enemy is now perceived as too powerful to stand against on the plains, and they're forced to the high ground where the chariots can't reach. Now, we today are not fighting against flesh and blood on a battlefield, but we are fighting against a culture that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that culture seems to have all the best equipment and resources and personnel. And we feel exposed and helpless and intimidated at times against it. And very often we want to admit defeat and just retreat to the hills. We don't want to face it. It's just too strong. And we sometimes wish for days gone by when a Christian framework was more pronounced in our society, when Ireland felt less aggressive. We make very reasonable arguments as to why we think it's probably best never to mention the gospel. You know, there might be too much resistance anyway. But the chariots were never the real problem. It was a loss of confidence in the Lord, a loss of appetite for the Lord, which led to a loss of appetite for the fight and for obedience. The Lord was with these men of Judah. The Lord swore He would go before them. The Lord had delivered them in the past and given them a glorious heritage. They had no reason to doubt Him. And 1 week after the referendum on abortion, it feels like we've been driven further out into the outskirts of culture and society here. And it is part of a bigger, aggressively liberal agenda we find ourselves a part of. And you may be here today feeling like you've lost confidence in the Lord, or you've lost confidence to fight. Your appetite's gone. But perhaps that gives an opportunity to stand back and to ask yourself where you may have misplaced your confidence in the first place, where your sense of security has been up until now. This is an opportunity to ask ourselves why we feel so intimidated or so defeated. Why do we feel so much despair? Our reactions tell us something about what's going on in our heart. It's an opportunity for an honest examination among us now of where we may have lost confidence in the Lord, where we may have begun to lose it in His promises, where we have allowed our convictions to fade or to weaken. What is the root cause of that? Where have we allowed the cultural norms to replace God's word and allowed compromise to creep in and undermine us? All our reactions tell us something, and we ought to examine those reactions honestly and thoroughly to get to the bottom of them and to lean into the gospel in confident repentance and faith, because the Lord is with us. He has sworn to build His church, and He has told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Jesus didn't use a superior chariot. He uses a wooden cross as the weapon to defeat the enemy. And looking back to that supreme deliverance, we have no reason now to doubt Him. He never compromised, and He is faithful to us. Our confidence is in Him. Our confidence is in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He never compromised. So why should we compromise with a culture that wants to lead us away from a faithful God. We're then given yet another illustration of compromise in verses 22 to 26. The house of Joseph attacks Bethel, and the spies see this guy coming out of the city, and so they pull him over and say, show us how to get in there, and we'll see that you're well treated. You're basically wanting to bribe the guy, basically. Well, he doesn't mind. He shows them. And they put the city to the sword. And then he goes and builds a whole other city. It looks like a strategic thing to do. Let's find somebody local. They can tell us about the military weakness and exploit it. But we're already told in verse 22 that the Lord was with them. Why do they need to go and look for some pagan bloke to help them when the Lord is with them? They needed no help from a local, nor were they told to treat them well, as they promised to do. But they come to an arrangement. They make a deal. The very thing they were commanded not to do, they compromise. Maybe it was they thought that God's commands were unrealistic or just out of touch with their lived experience. Maybe they concluded that Bethel had changed and they needed to change with it. But something deeper is wrong. They have more confidence in local knowledge than in the Lord himself. The local man is consistent with his convictions. At a drop of a hat, he sells out his entire city, saves himself, and then what does he do? He goes and builds a whole other pagan city. And he gives it the exact same name as the one that they go and destroy, as if to mock the Lord and the stupidity of the people that came to him in the first place. And he replicates the entire culture in another place. That's not a result. Why do they do that? Why compromise? It shows us that something is amiss in their relationship with the Lord, and so they compromise their surrounding culture. But the culture makes no compromise for them. Luz stands tall. And so we get off to a very promising start, but it isn't holding, it isn't lasting. The people are veering slowly but surely away from the Lord, and because of that, they make one compromise after another. And the spiritual decline becomes very rapid from this point on, as evidenced in military failure. The military failure is a sign of that decline. You see in verse 27, the locals begin to detect the weakness. They are determined to live in the land because Manasseh didn't drive out the people of Bethshan or all these other places. Yet it wasn't for lack of strength, was it? Because look at verse 28. When Israel became strong, they pressed the Canaanites into forced labor, but never drove them out completely. Now that's very revealing, because it's not a can't, it's a won't. They don't have the excuse of the chariots now. They're stronger on the ground, so to speak. But they chose compromise. They chose moral compromise. They chose to settle down into the surrounding culture. They chose to sit lightly on God's commands and to reinterpret his word to suit themselves. They were never told to use people for slave labor and commercial gain. And in a tragic irony, that was the very thing they had endured in Egypt before a spectacular rescue the Lord had given them. And how time can change things. And from here on, one report of failure floods in after another from verses 29 to 33. Neither did, and it goes on and on and on. Until we reach verse 34, where now the enemy is dictating where the Israelites live. The Amorites confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And they're determined to hold on to these strategic sites, though some again are pressed into forced labor. So in verse 35, even when strength is there and numbers is there, strength is not there in faith. Faith is weak, mediocre, compromised. And it's just so sad. You read it and you think, why are they such failures? Or maybe we read it and you think, well, I can't blame them. What an awful thing to be asked to do in the first place. I think I probably would have done the same thing. And then you see the irony of it. The book just points right back at your heart. The book of Judges confronts you with awful failure time and time and time again till you think it can't get any worse or happen again, and then it does. And we ought to be glad that it does. We ought to be glad that the Lord has seen fit to record the whole sorry story, because it gives us a wake-up call and it gives us hope, and it causes us to ask the hard questions and points us again to the God who is faithful. I mean, who of us here today, whatever it is that brought you among us this morning, who of you are not acutely aware of your own failure? You know, who of us is not inclined to ignore, to soften, to be ashamed of, to reinterpret God's word, and to be selective in our obedience, and to try to mold it in such a way to make it more personally preferable and more socially and culturally palatable? Who of us doesn't feel that or experience that? And we ought to confront the reality of our constant failure, because it teaches us that we are in constant need of the Lord. And that is what Judges does. It confronts you with a faithful God. Time and time and time and time again. And he is our hope. And so I want to invite you into your failure and to recognize it and to accept it and to repent of it in specific terms. Where are the ways in which you're making compromises? Be honest with yourself. What is your gut reaction telling you? What truth are you trying to suppress? What is your gut telling you about where your affection for the Lord is weakening, where you are making compromising decisions, where you're doing things that you know in your heart and mind you ought not to do, where you're putting yourself in compromising situations? Be specific, talk to others about it, and confess that compromise in confidence to the Lord who is faithful. And ask him to reinterpret your life afresh in the gospel, rather than allowing your life to reinterpret the gospel. He is faithful, and the gospel is for us failures. So chapter 1 gives the military report. It gives it without comment. Now chapter 2 tells it like it is. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt, and led you into the land that I swore to give your forefathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you. And you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? So here's the truth of it. It actually has nothing got to do with chariots. Nothing got to do with the strength or determination of the enemy. Nothing got to do with the Lord failing them or being inadequate. And everything got to do with their willful disobedience. And we'll see the extent of that next week. And the angel of the Lord asks the obvious question. Why? Why disobey the Lord who has been your deliverer? Who has given you everything? Who has led you this far? Who has never broken his word? Who has never been unfaithful? Why compromise with a culture that wants to take you away from a faithful God? Why disobey? Why choose the destruction of sin over the goodness of the gospel? And there's no adequate answer. Because sin is always completely irrational, nonsensical, destructive, and without excuse. And so the scene is set for the rest of the book. And again, in keeping with his word in verse 3, the Lord says, Now I tell you that I will not drive them out before you. They will be thorns in your side, and their gods will be a snare to you. Again, he is keeping his word. He has been faithful. He told them that to expect that they needed to expect this if they disobeyed. And so he is faithful even in their judgment. But naturally, it's not what they want to hear. Verse 4. When the angel of the Lord had spoken these things to all the Israelites, the people wept aloud. And they called that place Bochim. There they offered sacrifices to the Lord. The Lord doesn't always tell us what we want to hear. But he does tell us what we need to hear. And sometimes the only right response is to burst into tears. And that's what they do. They even name the place after their weeping. And they seem so sorry. They even sacrifice to the Lord. But in truth, if you read the rest of the book, they seem to be crying more about being caught than they are about what they did. It's only skin-deep repentance. It doesn't come from the heart, as the catalogue of disaster to follow will show. And so a much greater sacrifice is needed to satisfy this mess, to satisfy God's wrath for our disobedience, and to somehow capture the human heart, to bring about true repentance and change. And that is precisely what we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the book keeps driving you towards and to appreciate. And therefore, we have every incentive to turn to him in repentance and faith. In him, we have everything we need for life and godliness, and every incentive to not compromise. Now, Richard Bruton may say, Ireland is changing, and we need to change with it. But what kind of change is being asked of us believers? Is it not to change the gospel itself? Or better still, to admit defeat, pack up, and go away? We all need to change how we approach our culture, but we cannot compromise on the gospel itself. We cannot compromise on the truth of God's word. We cannot alter or adjust the scriptures, tone them down, silence them, reinterpret them. If we do that, we'll be of no good in this country and in this culture, or to ourselves or to one another. If we do that, we'll have no hope to offer, and we'll be absorbed into the cultural norms and only aid the replication of that error. If we do that, our repentance will only be skin deep. But we have a better story to tell. These are dark days for Ireland. An Ireland full of individuals determined to do what is right in their own eyes. We know that because we're like that ourselves. Yet God remains faithful to his covenant people. So I ask you today, why compromise with a culture that wants to lead you away from your faithful God? Let's pray. Our Father, you know that we are so inclined to compromise. We thank you, Lord, that you are not. We thank you that you are faithful. We thank you that we can have confidence in your unfaithfulness, and we can bring all of our mess and failure to you. Help us understand our hearts better, that we may see where our affection for you is malfunctioning, where our affection for you has grown cold, where our affection for you is causing us to desire to compromise elsewhere. And help us, Lord, to bring that to you in repentance and faith, that we may grow in confidence in your faithfulness and speak with clarity, integrity, and truth into a culture that is determined to do what is right in its own eyes. Lord, restore our confidence in you, our confidence in your good purposes in a messy world. And we pray that you would consistently drive us, Lord, to embrace your truth in all of its fullness, Lord, that we may persevere in days that cause us to question so much of what is happening around us. Lord, may this book of Judges do us good. May the anarchy that is included in there reveal the anarchy in our hearts and help us, Lord, to speak into the anarchy in our culture with the gospel of truth. The gospel of the God of order, the God of good rule, the God who brings his purposes to bear. Because we'd be lost without you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.